Would you, my dear friends, take your Bibles and open them to the book of Job to begin with? To the book of Job. This morning, this first segment, we have a message for the miserable. And if by chance, as John Calvin would say, if by chance there is absolutely no one here in the room that would gain any application from the message this morning, well, then consider it a preemptive installment for what likely will come in your life and mine as we journey on to glory. I would remind you that the theme of our church for this year is found in the book of Ephesians in the third chapter. And it ought to rivet our focus on Him. This verse says, unto Him be glory in the church, unto Him. And so our focus is Christ. And I think one of the lost interpretational slants in the study of the book of Job is exactly who the focal point was and was supposed to be in that whole historical narrative about the sufferings of Job. When you read in the early chapters and you see there the incredibly devastating effects that happened in Job's life in the loss of his family so suddenly, and I might add from a human perspective, undeservedly, and then his fortune, then his health. Studies have been written to fill library bookshelves on Job's sufferings. But again, I remind you that the focal point in the book of Job is not so much on him, but as upon God. What happened to Job could never have happened without God's permission. The question comes as to why it would be allowed to happen, and you will remember that the enemy of God, and an antagonist to Job approached the Lord and said, the only reason that Job is such a good man is because you have blessed him. You take all that stuff away. Just take it away and he'll curse you. And so God gave the enemy leave to bring catastrophe upon this man, this very good man, this kind-hearted man, this godly man, a praying man, a family man, gave him permission to attack him. But he made this one provision. You may not, and there's a lesson in this, you may not take his life. Now, with all human suffering, please understand the transdispensational lessons coming out of ancient history to your present day, that no suffering occurs, no misery is experienced, but what it is by divine permission. And the same thing will hold true with us. The focal point in our suffering should never be us, but always upon God. Would you pray with me as we look into the scriptures? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together this morning. And we are happy to do so. It's a wonderful thing to gather as a church family in your presence and to know that in various little communities surrounding us, the people of God do likewise in their assemblies. We rejoice in your great salvation and your marvelous, sure and certain hope so clearly revealed in the Word of God. We are glad, Lord, that you have things well in hand. We look all around us and there are so many things happening seemingly without explanation and in such a rapid pace, it just takes the breath away. But in all of that, we look to you. May you, dear God, by our resolve, led by the Spirit of God, may our resolve be to focus upon you each and every day and to rest patiently in your arms. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. A message to the miserable. Passage through one's misery is profitable if our focus is upon Christ and not ourselves. And our study will show that He, our God, is as able as He is willing to deliver us from our trials and preserve us, and I say and or, preserve us in our trials. I remind you of something. The great apostle Paul was suffering from a physical ailment that he could not heal himself over. He struggled with it. Prayer after prayer after prayer was made by him to his heavenly Father seeking for relief. And the answer came back to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient." And so from that point on, the apostle Paul would have to deal with his trials and know this, that God preserved him in his trial rather than delivering him from his trial. So I would have you look at Job chapter 3 as we begin. And please notice the tone of the chapter is forthright if you just read the first verse. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. Clearly, as we begin the third chapter, the focus is on him. As a matter of fact, when his friends came, they came to comfort him. Not a bad thing. A charitable thing indeed. But all the focal point early on will be upon him. Until you get to the latter end of the book of Job and you find that the focus will shift from man to God. God had to ask this man, Job, a series of 77 questions that he could not answer to get him to shift the focus away from himself to his Father. But we come down to this 20th and 21st verse in chapter 3. "Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery?" To him that is in misery. "And life unto the bitter in soul." Again, I want to say that the study that we undertake this morning will show that our God is as able as he is willing to deliver us from our trials or preserve us in our trials. And here it is by Job's own admission that he is in misery, he's bitter in soul. And listen, it is, I think, from a human perspective, understandable in light of everything that has just happened to the man. One of the poorest things that a counselor can do, whether it's one of you or me, as we visit someone who is suffering, is walk in on them with a used car salesman's grin on our face and says, "Ah, cheer up. Everything's going to be just fine. You're a Christian, aren't you?" Wrong move. Because that does not take into consideration the reality of the person's pain and bitterness of soul. So we have to think now about this. Please notice that there is a reassurance given, and he was aware of this. And sometimes people like Job, when they are suffering, are also aware, really and truly aware of the truth of this reassurance. Verse 20 says, "Wherefore is light given and life," light and life given to him in misery. May I direct your attention away from Job for a moment? And have you turn with me back to 1 Samuel, the first chapter. 1 Samuel. And into the life of one Hannah. When you think about what was going on in her life in this first chapter, she was a barren woman. And so I want to say right off the bat, that in light of the culture of her day, all the focus of that condition was brought to bear upon her. A person like Hannah was, at least in the culture of the day, thought of poorly because she did not have children. There must be something wrong with her. There must be some element of God's judgment or displeasure upon her. And so there was some degree of scorn attached to a barren woman. And so what do we find in verse number 10 about her? It says she was in bitterness of soul. But what did she do? She prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. I want you to think with me about this for a moment. This woman, bitter of soul, it is said in verse number 15, something more about her. When questioned by the priest, Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit." She's miserable. "I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before..." Listen, it's apparent to me that when people like in Hannah's situation are so miserable and sorrowful in spirit, it's no wonder that they talk to themselves, as would be observed by others. When you get to a certain point, you begin talking to yourself, but you know, that's not good counsel either, because if you're going to be doing any talking, if you're going to play any chin music, whatever, bring it to the throne of grace, which she did. But while she was doing that, the priest, Eli no less, not typically understood to be a discreet spiritual scholar of his time, he assumed that she had been drinking. There was something wrong with her. And she corrects him. She said, "I'm just sorrowful of spirit." Explains to him the dilemma. So what do you have then? In verse 18, actually 17, Eli said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition." Once again, the focus has to shift from her to the only person in the universe who can solve the dilemma. It wouldn't be Eli. Eli couldn't take care of his own kids. He couldn't do anything about Hannah's problem. He said, "But the God of Israel will grant thy petition. The petition you've asked of him." And she said, "Let thine handmaiden find grace in thy sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and voila! Her countenance was no more sad. Now, I want to just share with you that shift in countenance, that change in countenance, is due directly to, if you can link to, the seed of faith. All she now, the only thing that's changed in her situation from one minute to the next is that she has been given reassurance by the priest that God would answer her prayer. And so she takes that by faith and she goes her way. She acts upon it immediately. And so whenever you seek to counsel, it is always the wisest thing to do. The wisest thing to do is to take the scripture, place it before the person, that they in faith might act upon it. And by that I mean that they begin to think anew and live in a different way as though it was already accomplished. So you have Hannah. And then, if you would look over in 2 Kings chapter 4, 2 Kings chapter 4, you have the Shunammite woman. Basically, for a while, she had the same difficulty. Childless. 2 Kings 4, from the 18th verse through the end of the chapter, we find that this child that was born to her, a child of that she greatly desired to have, ultimately would die. Now, can you blame any person when you enter into their life and God has permitted the death of a child? It can't happen unless God permits it. It won't happen unless God permits it. But never should the focus be upon the suffering, but upon the one who permitted it. Because, as we would assume, our God makes no mistakes. All His works are done in righteousness. All of them. Though they may be unexplainable, quite difficult to understand on your part and mine, matters not. God makes no mistake. Now, He will permit certain things to happen in a person's life, yours and mine, that we would rather have not had happened, but because of a chastening hand of God upon us. Now, why does chastening occur? May I reassure you that chastening in the life of a child of God never occurs because the father hates the one being chastened. As a matter of fact, Hebrews is very clear that whenever a person is being chastened, it is precisely because God loves him and seeks to correct him. But the focal point is not on the one being chastened, it is on the one who is doing the chastening. Unto him be glory in the church. And so when the chastening rod is applied to an individual or to a family, understand this, that ultimately it's designed to bring glory back to Him. He's to be the focal point. And so you have, in verse number 25, she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel, and came to pass when the man of God saw her far off that he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. And it is to be observed, verse 27, she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Her soul is vexed. After all, her child is dead. Verse 32. But then we shift from the sorrowing, vexed heart of the Shunammite woman, from the pall of gloom that settled over her house as the prophet goes in and there's the child lying dead. We shift from all of that. And here's what prayer does. Here's what prayer meetings do. Here's what your closet prayers do. It shifts the focus from your concern to Him who alone can address the concern. And so you look at verse 33. He went in therefore, shut the door upon them twain, and prayed Now the focal point is on the Lord. He prayed unto the Lord. It's all on Him. He gives life. He takes life. Job knew that. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He doesn't make mistakes. That thing that happened to Job's family was not a mistake or an uncontrollable event in the hand of God. Any more than this is. Now, it is also true that when we look at this, and the solution is to approach the one who gives life in prayer, we are not permitted to take leave of further responsibility once we've prayed. Because obviously the prophet's energies were continued to be focused upon this child. He was going to do whatever humanly possible he could do as led by the Spirit of God. And that human energy coupled with divine sovereignty would again bring good news to the family. Verse 36, the child would be raised from the dead. God never permits us to abandon our human responsibilities simply because He is sovereign and determines to do and does determine to do whatever He pleases. The God who has ordained the end of situations and circumstances is the God who ordains the means to the end of those circumstances. And one of the great avenues available to the child of God is the avenue of prayer. And prayer in its very essence is an act whereby the worshiper focuses on Him. When you come to the throne of grace, you focus on Him. And so you make your petition. And what drives your petition? What's the motive behind it? It is that unto Him be glory in the church. Lord, well, however you choose to answer this request, do it in such a way as that there will be no mistake that your hand was in it and you might be glorified by it. God forbid that upon the activity of this prophet, he should arise like so many modern day faith healers who rise off from the stage in their fabricated ministry and all attention is drawn to them. They are the celebrity. Just so that we are able to set the record straight, and I know that you know this, there is not a human being on the planet Earth today that heals people independent of God. God does not now use operatively the miracle of healing as He did in the first century. He does not. If somebody is sick and on their way out, and God is pleased to use a physician with great skill or a pharmaceutical compound that is able to address an issue, so be it. And yet, we find that so many creature-focused ministries have such a wide, wide following and such deep pockets, you begin to wonder where people's brains are at. Then consider another person in misery by the name of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 8. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 8. Now I've heard or have seen hints in some biographies of evangelists where they, after spending, as in the evangelists of the old days, 10 days, 2 weeks, or a month at a single church, holding evangelistic meetings in which every night the place was packed out. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Every night the place is packed out. And comes to the end of the ministry and the tally is taken and not one soul was moved to the cross. And I've read and seen hints in the biographies of people who shrink into a corner after a devastating, and I say devastating, ministry and expenditure of ministry, like wishing for themselves that they would die, concluding that they had essentially failed God. You know, I don't think I've ever seen, however, in any biography or any lesson about any modern day evangelist or evangelist of yesteryear where they went and had great success and then went to the closet and wished that they would die, except Jonah. Jonah. When you look at Jonah 4 verse 8, you know, it says he wished for himself that he would die. This guy came, this is on in the aftermath, in the afterglow of a highly successful campaign at Nineveh. Go figure. Listen, think now that God sought the Iraqis, the Iranians, before he ever sent a missionary to the coast of America. And Jonah didn't want to go there. Jonah didn't have the prototypical heart of a servant, especially an evangelical servant, who looked upon the world as a world in need. He looked at the Ninevites, the place where he was supposed to go, as worthy of every degree of righteous indignation and damnation that God could heap on them. And he did not want to go. So when orders came, he jumps on board a vessel. He takes an oceanic flight. Hides in the hold of the ship. Can you hide from an omnipresent God? No, you can't. When God has something for you that he wants you to do, don't hide out. If you think to do that, please note this. Somewhere on the planet, there is a whale's belly with your name on it. Somewhere then, there is a beach which will be the receptacle, the landing place of human vomit, literally. Does God have to do that to us to get him to serve? He wanted him to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go. Well, he goes there and at least buys that city and that surrounding civilization approximately 75 to 100 years yet of God's mercy. Then he comes in chapter 4 and he begins to sulk that God was so merciful to them. And so he wished for himself to die, and thus did he say, it's better for me to die than to live. And I find too that the psalmist at Psalm 55, 6 says this, sort of like Jonah's sentiments. He says, oh, that I had wings like a dove. Then would I fly away and be at rest. And I find a lesson here for me. And for you, I trust. The lesson is that relocation is not usually the answer. Our misery most likely has its roots within. Jonah thought he could sail away from obeying God. He was wrong. The psalmist said, oh, if I could sprout wings, I could fly away and then be at rest. Our misery most likely has its roots within. Then rather, would you consider the troubled Lord? See, the Lord? Troubled? Well, yeah, by his own admission. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 27. He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? What shall I say? Well, do you suppose that the Lord, with a troubled soul, would echo the words of Jonah the prophet in his trouble? It would be better for me to die than to live. Would he echo the words of the psalmist when he said his soul was troubled by saying, oh, if I had wings like a dove, I'd fly? No. Well, you know what? I find this, the Job said back there in Job 3, verse 21. Let me read it to you. Because right there in the same place, verse 20, Job 3 says, wherefore is light given him that's in misery and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures? Dig for death like a hid treasure? When misery gets so weighty and so dark, you mean to say, even though you admit that God has permitted that, you would just as soon dig for death? Well, the Lord with his troubled soul, we would say no, thrice no. The Lord said not, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. And then there, if you remember his words to Pilate, the focus is now on him. The trial before Pilate had its focus upon him. And here's why he said, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Even in the height, the ultimate suffering, the only way that he could bear witness to the truth for eternity was to die. And on the way to death, suffer inhumanely. I want you to focus now on me. The writer of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18 says something like, with regard to him, our focal point is him, that he himself hath suffered being tempted. Now focus. I say again, he is able to comfort. You know, when I looked at that again closer in review, interesting word, succor, S-U-C-C-O-R, otherwise in plain English, comfort. But the Greek word is bothea. I love that word because it's in one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, in one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, bothea. It almost sounds like a refreshing brace of coffee, bothea, because it means to frap. He is able to bothea them that are tempted, them that are in misery. As a matter of fact, and you come to Hebrews 4, verse 16, we are encouraged to do this. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to bothea, help in times of need. A message to the miserable? Get to the throne of grace and get frapped. You follow me? There in Acts 27, when they frapped the vessel, they undergirded it so that it would not all fly apart in the storm. And sometimes the child of God is in such misery, case in point, Job and others, where there is no human solution. Now the focus must shift from off the suffering and from the human aids to the only person in the universe that can frap the vessel. Unto him be glory in the church. And how best is he glorified in the church? In the lives of those within the church who are crucified unto the world. Crucified. The psalmist says to us, many are the afflictions of the righteous in Psalm 34. Many, many. I'll let you take your list out and you can write all your complaints. They say when you go, when you have a doctor's appointment scheduled, that's what you're supposed to do. Take your notebook, write all your complaints out there, and then when you get the 5 minutes of FaceTime, that you pull out that list and you start down the list. Well, I've never found it to be hugely successful, mostly because he figures out what's on my list before I show it to him. Good physicians, great physicians can do that. But there is no greater physician than the one who is able to heal us. And I want you to focus again. That concluding verse in Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But we do not focus on the righteous. We do not focus on the afflictions. But we focus on the balance of the verse that says, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. All of them. He delivers us out of all of them. A message to the miserable. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we just take a brief interlude in our time of worship, we pray that you might draw our hearts and minds to you. To you, Lord. And we pray that we might be settled upon you throughout the day. And there we might find rest. You have invited us to come unto you. And you would give us rest. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might be willing to do that. And wise, sufficient to do that. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.